Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. I was remarking to Mary as we drove in that this is like the stereotypical February-March day in Louisville. It makes you long for spring, something which growing up in Florida, I never experienced. And so it does. You walk outside and it's just kind of there. And it's good to remember that it's all about to come alive. And that's something to look forward to. In the meantime, it's good to have a nice warm place in which we can gather together for the encouragement of God's Word. And we're going to do that turning to 1 Corinthians. So we're turning back in our study to continue in 1 Corinthians. This is the second Sunday together in 1 Corinthians. We looked at the first few paragraphs when we were last together. Just last Sunday, and now we pick up with verse 18. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for every minute you give us, for every day you give us. And your glory is present in every single moment, and we pray to see it and to give you glory. We are particularly thankful for these moments in which we can direct our attention to your word, and we pray that your word will do the work that you send it to do. To your glory, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, in the opening to 1 Corinthians, typical Pauline kind of greeting. As we saw, the typical kinds of words. Paul identifies himself as an apostle. He speaks to the church there in Corinth and has the prayer right up there in front. Because he defines them as called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very typical Pauline apostolic greeting. Then he expresses thanksgiving. Then he gets right to the presenting problem, the biggest problem, which is divisions in the church. Now, in one sense, everything that follows, of course, in this letter is going to be something tied to, at least in some way, that division. You get to 1 Corinthians 8. I preached on that passage in opening convocation on campus on Tuesday. And there in chapter 8, it's divisions over who knows what. And Paul's point there is that love, if it's not conjoined to knowledge, it just doesn't work in the church, and knowledge, which does not have its end in love. And so that's just pointing us. And of course, we have 1 Corinthians 13 coming, just in terms of that great chapter about love, God's love, the love of God shown us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the love the Spirit makes manifest in the church. This is far more important than any other virtue. And then 1 Corinthians 15, of course, that great passage on the historicity of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Paul says, you know, before we know anything else, we know that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And before we know anything else, we know that God raised him from the dead according to the Scriptures. Unity in truth manifested in love, that's Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians, but it's grounded in the gospel of Christ. It's grounded in a vision of the cross of Christ. And this is not something to which Paul eventually goes. That's where Paul goes right here in the first chapter. So as we begin reading in 1 Corinthians, and we turn to verse 18 of chapter 1, we see Paul say, "For the wisdom of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Well, we're going to see much more will follow, but immediately Paul abruptly changes from Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He shifts from that when he is talking about the divisions in the church immediately to the instrumental four. It's going to change the context here. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, one of the interesting things that comes there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and following, is a condemnation of reliance on human wisdom. And that's pretty interesting, because if you think about the Old Testament, much of it is filled with what we call wisdom literature, and in particular, the Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes, for example. But there are wisdom themes all throughout the Old Testament. Which is better, wise or unwise? The answer to that is very easy. Wise. Why? Because all wisdom comes from God, and the one who is truly wise is wise because of the trust in God, the knowledge of God, and the knowledge of the things of God. That's what makes for wisdom. It's also interesting that in the Old Testament, that is tied to what we might call common or prudential wisdom. So, in other words, the common mechanics of life, being wise about how to negotiate the common mechanics of life, that's not something to be disparaged. It's not something to be depreciated, but it has to be put in its context. I will tell you that we're smart in a lot of ways and we're dumb in a lot of ways. And we're dumb some places we used to be smart. The things men do or used to do, like fixing things around the house. My father hated to call anybody. I think as much as that, he hated to pay anybody. And so if something was broken, he intended to fix it. His father was an electrician by training. He had an uncle who was a plumber by training. And we had a distant uncle who was a carpenter by training. Just about everybody we knew who lived down the street had the tools and the wisdom to do something. Now, you don't want the wrong guy working on the wrong thing. You don't call your grandfather electrician, to work on the plumbing. It's got to be pretty simple. But, the amazing thing about a plumber is, I can still remember the amazement, the plumber could walk in the house, look at something, and go, well, here's your problem. Okay, that's very helpful. I can just tell you, and I will confess that I'm not up to my grandfather in these things. I still think I'm more practical than most. I don't like to call anybody either. I like to fix things. I have wired electrical wiring. I don't mean the entire house, but I've wired a circuit. I've done some things. I used to be able to work on my car. That's long gone because someone took my car and replaced it with a computer. And I don't have any idea how to do anything much right now with a car. But I will tell you that this generation of human beings evidently doesn't know how to do much of anything with anything. And I don't mean to throw anybody under the bus here. I'm simply going to say that for 30 plus years, I've been president of a seminary, which also means I am, in my own way, a landlord. And it is just amazing to talk with the people in the facilities crew about the kinds of calls they get. I'm not throwing my students under the bus. I think they're just typical of a generation where if anything breaks, you got to have a specialist come and fix it. Now, of course, the hilarious thing is that, you used to almost any business, any enterprise had to have this guy that was basically good at just about everything, but, could do just about everything, at least to a certain level. Mary and I used to be perplexed by this one guy. His name was Bill. And he would often have to come over to work on something. Billy, actually. He would have to come over and work on it. And he'd work on it a while. He was deeply Southern and quite, I guess, old, really, or at least seemed that way. But he had a bell about exactly when it was lunchtime, and he would just say, regardless of how many parts are all over the place, he would simply say, well, I reckon I'll go to lunch and be back directly. All right. So, pardon me? Diener. That's right, Diener. I'm being corrected here. She's right. He had his own language. Go to Diener, and he'll be back directly. And here's the funny thing. He worked for us for a long time. We had him do some pretty amazing things. Like, we had him do a lot of work with wiring. And then I mentioned that at one point on campus, and someone said, well, you realize he's not an electrician. I did not realize that. Lots at stake on that. He acted like he was one, as long as he wasn't at Diener, and so I just let him do it. The point is, there's certain kinds of wisdom, and they're honored. I'm giving him an odd compliment even this morning. He could just fix lots of stuff. But there's a different kind of wisdom at which this text is directing us. It's the wisdom of those who feel themselves wise. And so what's going to be found in this text is a condemnation of worldly wisdom, and it comes very early. And as you'll see in your translation, it probably has quotation marks around it. As you see in verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Now, what's that from? It's from Isaiah chapter 19. So in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 19, we have that very passage, and it's tied to another passage that's very close. And so in chapter 19, it's an oracle concerning Egypt. The Lord is speaking through Isaiah prophetically to Egypt. "Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you, that they may know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt." The passage continues in chapter 33. It gets to Isaiah chapter 33. Let's look at it quickly. You can see, the interesting thing is that the Corinthians are expected to know these references. And let's look at verse 18. We're looking back even at 17. "Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers?" Very similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where in verse 20, Paul asks, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age?" It's the exact rhythm and linguistic structure of Isaiah 33:18. So remember that Israel is so well taught in the scriptures. Now, also remember that the Corinthian church includes probably a minority of the Jewish people and a majority of Gentile converts. It's just very interesting that Paul cites not only in the exact words, as in the passage from Isaiah 19, but with the exact rhythm of a passage like Isaiah chapter 33. All right. Verse 18 describes a wisdom. He describes it as the word of the cross. "It's folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Paul here, like Isaiah, in a parallel way, is drawing a contrast between two forms of wisdom. One is a worldly wisdom that's not about how to fix a lamp. It's about the big questions of life. There is a worldly wisdom, and it runs contrary to the wisdom of God. But where is the wisdom of God? Isaiah locates it in the prophetic word. Human beings, confused, lost in our own foolishness, an unwisdom, we are saved by a word of wisdom that comes from outside of ourselves, and it comes in the Old Testament most often through the prophetic word. There's a wisdom that comes through the prophetic word, and of course that includes the scripture, in such a way that we who would not see these things can see them and would not know these things may know them, and it runs contrary to the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the prophetic word given to Israel is in direct contradiction to the wisdom of the Egyptian philosophers. The Egyptian throne. Two different kinds of wisdom. This is a very important biblical theme, so helpful that Paul makes us see it in the Old Testament. There's the wisdom of God, And then there is a contrary wisdom that turns out to be human foolishness. It's not to say that it doesn't work in this age, that it doesn't lead to advantage in this age. It doesn't mean that it doesn't lead to advancement and success and status. Paul's just saying at the end of the day, and he's pointing to the day of judgment, it will mean absolutely nothing. Just like Isaiah was used to prophesy that the Egyptian wisdom would be shown to be nothing along with the other enemies of Israel, so likewise, worldly wisdom is going to be humiliated on the day of judgment. But we're putting this all in a big frame. We're making a lot. We're making a lot kind of depend upon this one verse, but this is what introduces it all. It's the contrast between the word of the cross and what will be later described as worldly wisdom. And then it's a distinction between those to whom the word of the cross is saving and those to whom the word of the cross is foolishness. Now, I think this is one of the most crucial texts in the New Testament for understanding, for example, the challenge of Christian preaching. And when I think about the challenge of Christian preaching, I'm drawn continually to this text because the Apostle Paul makes very clear that he is not preaching worldly wisdom. He is preaching the word of the cross. And when you preach the word of the cross, guess what? Some people are going to love it unto life, and some people are going to hate it unto death. Now, people say, I preach the gospel in order to produce unity. Well, it will after it produces division. That's a very Pauline theme. Preach the gospel, it builds unity. After it brings division. This is one of the things we have to recognize. You've got to divide the room over Christ to have unity in the room. Last night I was, for a writing project, a book project, I was diving kind of deeply into some statistics. Statistics about modern denominations, membership trajectories, birth rates, positions on social issues. It's all well documented. You can pull all this up, some authoritative sources, and then all kinds of interesting interpretations of these sources. But the bottom line is that if you're thinking about the distinction between theological orthodoxy and theological liberalism, understand that one basic way of making that distinction is that theological liberalism believes that Christian truth has to make peace with worldly wisdom. And Orthodox theology recognizes that peace can never be made. This is the antithesis, as Cornelius Van Til at Westminster Seminary used to point. This is the antithesis. The gospel is not something that sits alongside earthly wisdom. It is the antithesis of worldly wisdom. And so, the warning is that if you do not, as a Christian, if you don't see that antithesis, then you are subverting the gospel. Paul is demonstrating that antithesis right now. The cross divides. The word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. He will later say, also the wisdom of God. So you take the cross of Christ, and I don't just mean the instrument, I mean the entire truth claim, substitutionary atonement, justification by faith alone, Christ dying in our place for our sins on the cross. You proclaim the cross, and it is seen by some as the stupidest thing they've ever heard. Or, as is the case we will see, those who find it aesthetically displeasing. Decades ago, I was assigned a project in theology and literature. And one of the authors I was assigned to deal with was John Updike. So this is 40 years ago now. And so I started reading the John Updike novels, and it's if you know that name, I'm not commending his novels, but you will know many of them because his characters entered into American parlance. He was kind of one of the most popular writers in the New York area and Westchester County. It was really about all the travails of the extremely rich in the post-Protestant world. And Updike was Reformed and Presbyterianish, and so many of these writers were in that genre. They were Dutch Calvinists, or they were Presbyterians, and they basically lost their faith, but they didn't stop going to church. Peter de Vries, another one of those Dutch novelists whose stuff entered. Peter de Vries had a character one time, the Reverend Peter Mackerel. You don't forget a pastor named Mackerel, like the fish. And he was a very sophisticated liberal preacher, and he was pastor of a church, and even the architecture of the sanctuary was built so that there are no sharp lines, only curves reflecting theological liberalism. You know, no sharp lines, nothing sharp here, everything smooth. And he preached moralistic messages. At one point, Peter Mackerel's wife dies tragically, and one of his church members, to honor, and this is one of the problems for the liberal denominations, if you're a pastor, is that there are some more conservative people in your church. They're still there. They're generally older. They're just kind of hanging on. And when Mrs. Mackerel died, the church member bought a billboard across the street from the church, and in fluorescent green had written, "Jesus saves," in honor of Mrs. Peter Mackerel. And the novel just showed that, you know, Peter Mackerel was horrified by this. It's ugly. It's fluorescent green. It's gauche. And it's just such a simplistic theology. Jesus saves. De Vries was haunted by what he no longer believed. It really shows in a very powerful way in that story. Just think about that. Written by a man who was raised in a Reformation church, and he left it, doesn't have any substitute for it. He's still haunted by Jesus saves. John Updike, the same way. He wrote about a Reverend Wilmot who got up in his study one morning preparing to preach, and he realizes he doesn't believe anything, but he's got to find something to preach. And you get to see the inner workings of his mind. He looks at the Old Testament and says, "This stuff is gross. It's embarrassing." And then you get to the New Testament, and you get to the substitutionary atonement, and you get to the cross, and this is just embarrassing. It's crude. It's not sophisticated. He has to preach on Park Avenue. This isn't going to work. So we understand that what we know now and what is even reflected in that kind of writing, and what sometimes we even feel, let's admit it, we sometimes feel this. The Apostle Paul says, that's the way it's always been. It didn't start out any differently. The beautiful people in Rome and the beautiful people in Corinth didn't like the gospel any better than the beautiful people in Westchester County. It's not for the sophisticated. It's for the wise. Okay, but that's a wisdom that comes only by conversion and the work of the Holy Spirit. That's humbling. Okay, so this is what he says. He goes back to Isaiah, quotes the taunting of the supposed wise ones. And then in verse 20, as we saw, he asks, where is he? He's not in church. Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of the age? In other words, look around the room. You who are hearing this letter read to you in Corinth from the Apostle Paul, look around the room. The sophisticated people, the beautiful people, the people in Glamour magazine, the people on the front page of The Economist, they're not here. Verse 21 is the principle. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So imagine you're in Corinth, and imagine you're a Jewish believer in Corinth. So you're a Jewish Christian in Corinth. At least a part of what you're proud of in Judaism is the wisdom tradition that shapes Judaism. And that's something we should be very thankful for. But the problem is, if you just look at, for instance, the Gospels, it's very clear that the wisdom tradition in Israel did not give the Jews evidently all that they needed to recognize Christ as the very Son of God, the one who had come to save them from their sins, the fulfillment of the messianic promise. In other words, it's quite possible to be wise by earthly standards, even a scholar of the Old Testament, and miss the point. You miss Jesus. And of course, if you're a Gentile Christian in the church, man, Paul's hitting it hard. You know, if you think you're going to find the sophistication of Mars Hill here, or the sophistication of Alexandria, or the sophistication of Corinth here, that's just not what this is about. And as a matter of fact, from the beginning of the world, from the foundation of the world, in the wisdom of God, this is such interesting language, it's worthy to pause over for a moment. The ESV gets the word order right here, the argument right, in the right order, with the right emphasis. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Now, how's that for a sentence? In the wisdom of God, God's own wisdom, he didn't make the world know him through wisdom. That's such an important point for Christians to think about. You look at a child. How do you explain a child? Well, so imagine just having to explain a child in purely secular materialist form. The child's a project. And I mean, if you know anything about like the literature on raising children, you know how every like 5 years brings a revolution. Here's exactly how he raised children. And 5 years later, that guy's an idiot. Those children are now in jail. So here's how you actually raise children. 5 years later, he's an idiot, she's an idiot. And this is how you do it. A Christian looks at a child and has to see a child in biblical terms. This little human made in the image of God who is a sinner to whom the things of God are to be taught and the gospel is to be preached. It's a completely different thing, regardless of the object of knowledge. In the wisdom of God, God did not choose to make himself known through wisdom. This is one of the problems with creation order. It's essential to our thinking as Christians, and we understand it's essential to how the world works. In other words, if you get male and female confused, you don't get babies, all right? So that's just, the world's figured that out, but hasn't figured out why. And so every once in a while, there will be some kind of scientist who says, I found God, you know, through a telescope. And I guess that means in some cases, like they found order and they reason from the order to a creator, etc. Well, the scripture says, even if he thinks that's how he got there, that's not how he got there. Even if he thinks he found God in a telescope, the reality is, he found God because the Lord opened his eyes that he would see. And the Apostle Paul is going to deal with all of this. It's this contrast between the way of wisdom and the way of foolishness. And you have to understand how utterly insulting this probably seemed to both the Jewish and the Gentile believers. They're told they're only Christians because of a certain foolishness, not because of a certain wisdom. But notice that before he gets there, he's going to describe the cross as the wisdom of God. So just bracket that, because he's also going to talk about the fact that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the very wisdom of God. The natural person does not look at the cross of Christ as a beautiful, attractive thing. The average person looks at the bloody cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and sees crude, bloody atonement. The Apostle Paul knows that. A part of the problem in the church, and again, this really shows up in chapter 8. I preached on that just this past Tuesday. It was fun, and I thought, urgent in its own sense, not because of any problem, just a good encouragement to us. To remind us, the Apostle Paul says, if you think you know something in terms of worldly wisdom, you know nothing. And he actually puts in this phrase, we need to know as we ought to know. Okay, it's a great Christian principle. Whatever we know, really, we know because we know it as we ought to know it. He won't preach that message, but it's already here. It's already here. All right. So verse 21 tells us that we're not saved through the world's wisdom, but because of the wisdom of God, through God's wisdom, which turns out to be the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. That's a compact Greek sentence there. It's got a couple of turnbacks. And it's important we recognize it. God in his wisdom determined that he would not save us through worldly wisdom, but rather through his wisdom, which is the folly of the cross. So it's not just a different way of thinking that makes one a Christian. It is, according to the wisdom of the world, a foolish way of thinking. There were evidently people in Corinth, Christians in Corinth, who wanted to have it both ways. This shows up again and again in the book, in the letter. They want to have it both ways. They want to have Christ and they want to have the reputation of worldly wisdom. And you can't have both. Because the secular world is never going to love the cross of Christ. The only way we love the cross of Christ is because we have been drawn to love, transformed to love, actually made alive to love the cross of Christ. Our unity is in, as Christians, is in that cross. And then look at verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. And this is exactly what you see in the Old Testament. The Jews demand signs. This shows up in the ministry of Jesus as well. He performs a miracle. What do they say? Immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. They find him on the other side of the sea the next day and they say, what are you going to show to prove that you are the Messiah, the Holy One? What are you going to do today to prove? And so the seeking of signs is as old as the prophetic ministry in the Old Testament, as old as the Jewish response often to Moses. He continues. There's another pattern. Greeks seek wisdom. Again, that philosophical wisdom. They want to be able to say, I have reason from A to B to C to D. This is an equation. This is a sophisticated system of thought. That is not Christianity. We preach Christ crucified, the cross. Christ crucified, and notice how it's described. A stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. The word stumbling block there, you'll recognize, it's scandalon. It's a stone of stumbling. Jesus refers to himself as a stone of stumbling. It's a scandal. It's an embarrassing thing. It causes you to kind of trip yourself up on the road to sophistication. You got this thing in the middle of the road. It contradicts everything else. The Jews seek signs. Okay, so they get a sign. The sign's the cross. It's an embarrassment. It's not what they're expecting. It's not what they're demanding. And then it is the Greeks, meaning the classicists there from the Greco-Roman culture, they seek wisdom. The problem is the kind of wisdom they seek. They seek the wisdom of the Parthenon. They seek the wisdom of Plato's Academy. They seek the wisdom of the various Greek schools of philosophy, whether it's Stoicism or Epicureanism or you name it. But then in verse 25, well, let's just go back first. Let's read it as a whole. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. And then there's that but, verse 24. Here's the great turn. But to those who are called, that's calling, effectual calling, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Brothers and sisters, we are here because we have come to know the wisdom of the cross and the wisdom of Christ crucified and risen for our sins. It's a publicly declared truth, but the dividing line is between those who hear, on the one hand, the message of the gospel of Christ, as crude and unsophisticated, and those who hear the gospel of Christ as the very power of God unto salvation. And again, the Apostle Paul will be clear, as the New Testament is clear, that we do not draw ourselves to Christ. Christ draws us unto himself. So the very fact that we see this wisdom of God, it doesn't mean we're wiser even than the stupid Greeks who won't see it or the stupid Jews who won't see it. We're just as stupid. But something has happened within us, the called to where we see Christ beautiful. We see the cross wonderful. We see the empty tomb triumphant. We hear the gospel of the redemption of sinners from their sin through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as priceless. The Apostle Paul says, it's not about you. The great division, there's a division in the church. That's why Paul writes the letter. He says, I hear from Chloe's people there are divisions among you. And the Apostle Paul, very subtly here, is saying, okay, there is a division, but the division that matters is the division between those who hear the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation and those who hear the gospel of Christ as foolishness. We have to lean into that division. But divisions in the church are a horrifying misreading of where the divisions are. The division must not be inside the church. The division is between the church and a lost world. Each produces a very different wisdom. Paul continues. He says, in sum, in verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Then in verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Okay. For consider your calling. Now, remember, just a few words before, in verse 24, but to those who are called, verse 26, so remember your calling, brothers. This is one of the reasons why getting the Ordo Salutis is really important. And you woke up this morning saying, I just want to make sure I got the Ordo Salutis right. What is the Ordo Salutis? O-R-D-O-S-A-L-U-D-I-S. It's a little Latin, all right? A little linguistic wisdom might help. The Ordo Salutis is the order of salvation. We have to get the order of salvation right. We will not go into this for a matter of weeks of theological inventory. Simply to say this, which comes first? Our believing or God's calling? God's calling comes first. Our believing is a result of God's calling. God's calling is not a result of our believing. So it is God's saving act, it is God's grace prior to our belief in Christ that draws us unto Christ. It is in the background of the doctrine of election, the doctrine of effectual calling, It is a reminder of the fact that the gospel call is heard by those in whom God is doing a work, drawing that sinner to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have several people in the room. The gospel is proclaimed. Some persons move to believe the gospel. Why is it? It is because God called. There's an internal and external dimension to salvation. There's an internal and an external call. The preacher's job, the Christian's job in sharing the gospel is to extend the external word. You know, you put it into words. You have to open your mouth and talk. The preacher has to speak. The scripture has to be read. But you can issue the external call from the pulpit. You can issue the external call in a conversation next to someone in a park. But salvation comes only when there is an internal call. And we can't orchestrate that. We can't orchestrate it among people we love dearly. We can't orchestrate the work of the Spirit in terms of calling, which leads, of course, to our understanding that it's an effectual call. The one in whom this process begins, God sees it through all the way to completion. He who begins a good work in you will complete it on that day. It's interesting that at this point, Paul reminds them in more ways than might first be recognized of salvation by grace alone and the common privilege of being Christians, because we didn't really volunteer for this. We were called to this. There's a common calling. We're all here as believers, not because we were all smart enough to get to the gospel and then smart enough to get to this church. It is because God called us unto himself through Christ. Twice in just a matter of a few phrases here, Paul will remind the Corinthian Christians of this. Consider your calling. That doesn't mean your vocation. That doesn't mean your job. Just consider your calling. On what basis were you called? Is it because you were the most powerful people in Corinth? Is it because you were the smartest people in Corinth? Is it because you were at the top of the social list in Corinth? Is it because you're the one among the beautiful people? Are you you're on the cover of Glamour magazine? Are you on the cover of the Wall Street Journal? No. Paul looks around the room. Of course, he's not there, but he's been there. He writes knowing them. He thinks around the room and goes, you know, I just don't think this looks like the 100 most powerful people in Corinth. Except they are, by the power of the gospel. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Okay, so I mentioned looking at these latitudinal studies of denominations. You know which denominations start losing members and start losing congregations and start down the path of theological decline? Where do you think that happens? You can even see it in Louisville, Kentucky. It doesn't happen in the churches of the common people. It happens in the churches of the wealthy and powerful. Just drive down 3rd Street, drive down 4th Street, look at some of the most beautiful church buildings. I'm tempted to name some, I won't. But you can see some of the most beautiful church buildings. And especially when you look at the Episcopal churches and a Presbyterian church right up the road here, they're assuredly dead. They're dead. They started to die early in the 20th century with theological liberalism. But my point is this. They were the churches that had the university professors and the city's elite and had the worldly wise, the very wealthy and powerful in them, the wealthy and powerful who built those beautiful buildings. But now they're just gone. And I'm not saying that Christ does not save wealthy people. I'm very thankful he does. But the wealthy are fairly rare. I mean, in the Corinthian standards. And trust me, I have to raise money for an institution to serve the gospel, and I'm very thankful for wealthy Christians who will put their wealth toward the training of preachers and young Christians. That's wonderful. But you go to the Southern Baptist Convention's annual meeting, you are not looking at a threat to the economic elite. And nor the sophisticated elite. So last night, for instance, I was looking at a thing about a specific university. I'm not going to name the university. But one of the things that was said about it is that it's been trying for the last 50 or 60 years to break through into tier one status among American universities. Tier one really begins with the big research universities. And the point is that the Ivy League is already limited. No one's going to join the Ivy League. It's the elite group. They know who they are, all their capitals in being who they are. So you can do everything you want to do to try to break into that crowd. You can't do it. Yeah, that's probably enough. Because Paul also does not valorize a resentment over these things. We as Christians have no ground to be resentful that we're not the wise and we're not the rich and we're not, in worldly standards, we're not the powerful. So it's just a fact, though. Paul's just saying it's just a fact. It's not through any of those worldly things that you got here. It's by the calling of God. And you need to recognize that great division comes down to the fact that not only is the cross foolishness to the world, but God chose people in an apparently foolish way by the foolish power of the cross. Why should we be surprised there? The worldly wisdom is not attracted to the cross. Guess what? It's not going to be attracted to Christian people either. You know, what do we have to offer the world? Jesus. That's about it. Verse 27, it's one of those verses that just kind of sets the entire context. But God chose, so there's choosing. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. That's a very interesting verse. It's Paul's metaphysic. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. He brings into being things that were not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? So that there's no boasting. In the presence of God, there will be no human boasting. It's impossible. For in verse 30, we read, He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Okay, right there, something very interesting. In the Greco-Roman linguistic world, when you create a series like that, the first word is what determines everything that follows, and everything that follows references back to the first word. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Don't look in the New Testament. It's not there. Okay? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Often just vastly underread. The pursuit of happiness doesn't mean what it might mean to a three-year-old. The pursuit of happiness is actually a very sophisticated term in the 18th century, referring to you choosing your own understanding of the ends for which you will live. That's what that really means. You'll find your happiness. You'll find your bliss. It's much deeper than, ooh, I'm happy. But the point is the sequence. Life, comma, liberty, comma, and the pursuit of happiness. At least if we were putting commas in as we would have common English usage now. So life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. There's an order there. It's a testimony to what philosophically is known as ordered liberty. You don't start out by saying, we're declaring our independence in order to assert our pursuit of happiness, our liberty, and our life. No, life's first. Life has to go the first of that list. Liberty is next, and then only if you have life and liberty may you pursue happiness. Okay, so that's the logic of that kind of sequence. Very, very common in classical oratory, classical rhetoric. So when you see a sequence like that, you got to pay a lot of attention to the first word because the next words don't make sense except for that first word. So what is the sequence here? God made him, Christ Jesus, our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and redemption. So the first word here is wisdom, and that's what's so important, is because that's the entire theme of what Paul's been writing about. So the bottom line is that right now, what do the Christians in Corinth need to know? There is a wisdom which we have. It is a wisdom infinitely superior to the wisdom of the world. It's the wisdom of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the wisdom of Christ himself. It's the wisdom of God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It is the wisdom of the entire gospel is encapsulated just in the word Christ Jesus in the name. But you'll also notice here he's saying that wisdom comes first, because right now that's what the Corinthians need to understand. Christ is our wisdom. We have a wisdom. It's a superior wisdom. It's an infinitely superior wisdom, but it's the wisdom of Christ, and you don't get the wisdom of Christ without the wisdom of the cross. And then the others follow. Righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This doesn't mean they follow temporally. It's just to say, for Paul's sequence right here, if you get the wisdom of Christ, guess what else you get? If you are made the wisdom of Christ, guess what else you get? You get righteousness, his imputed righteousness. You get sanctification, you're made holy. And redemption, you are saved from your sins. Verse 31, climactically, at the end of this statement, therefore, as it is written, Jeremiah chapter 9, as it is written, one of the most powerful things said in the New Testament, referencing the Old Testament, all you have to say is, it is written, as it is written. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We're going to have to end there. We have a boast. That's all. We can't boast of our learning. We can't boast of our power. We can't boast of anything we have done. We can't boast of anything the world has given us. All we can boast of is Jesus Christ, and that is more than enough. And we do boast in him, which is to say, we do continually point to him. We do energetically point to him. We do faithfully point to him just as eagerly as the worldly wise would point to himself, herself. We point to Jesus. Paul's point is clear. If you're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, you've been called of God, you stand united in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Inside the church, one faction can't boast of anything against another. We commonly boast of one, Christ Jesus. In him we boast. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for all you've given us in this passage. Father, thank you for the jarring, fluorescent, bright light clarity you bring to the contrast between worldly wisdom and the wisdom of the cross. Father, thank you for underlining the fact that we have only come to the wisdom of the cross because you've called us. Father, thank you for calling us unto Christ. May we be conformed to his image by the preaching of the word of God, and may we go out into the world to boast of one and only one, Christ Jesus. Amen. God bless you all.